Okay, we'll dive in, and I'm sure people will continue to walk in. I'm so glad you're here, number one. So, my hopes, what I hope we're going to do for the next number of months is engage Christianity and our faith perhaps in ways that have never been addressed. I suspect you'll have some of these questions because it's hard not to have been a believer very long without these sorts of questions coming up in your heart. And what I mean are difficult questions about if God is love, then why do these sorts of crummy things happen in our world, etc. That's just one example. I'm going to talk about this book in just a moment, but the way I wanted to kind of introduce the class, and this class will be an introduction today, and then we'll dive in next week, is to start a little bit with a brief bit of my testimony. I grew up in the church. I honestly cannot remember a time in my life when we weren't going to church. Presbyterian as a little boy, and then into non-denominational, independent, Bible, Pentecostal, charismatic, Word of Faith churches for a while, which had their own real flavor to them. In the meantime, I also visited Baptist churches and Methodist churches, made my way into the Episcopal Church later on during college. So church has been a part of my life, and asking things about God. And when I say church has been a part of my life, we were the people who were there every time the door was open. My parents were in leadership in every single church we were in, right? Either on the session in the Presbyterian Church, my mom on the vestry in the Episcopal Church. My dad taught home Bible studies. My mom taught home Bible studies. They filled the pulpit in every single church we attended, for the most part, except for Episcopal churches. So the Christian faith has been a very serious part of and central part of my life. Now, as with most kids, unless things are completely out of whack, you grow up thinking that your experience in your family is normal. Boy, you find out later that's not the truth, right? But growing up, you think, yeah, this is, everybody thinks this way. Everybody, for the most part, acts this way. And if they don't, then they're the weird ones. I'm not the weird one. They are, right? And so we kind of set ourselves as what's normative. If you grew up in the church, often you inherited some faith, generally from your parents or grandparents or whatever, and we can just... We grow up assuming that that's right. I mean, why would our parents go to a church that was off base? Doesn't make any sense. So we can really assume the doctrine of the churches or of our faith that we grew up in without asking many questions about it. Does that make sense? And it's just what we grew up with. Certainly I did that growing up. And in many of these environments, not always, this is a broad brush stroke, oftentimes questions about our faith then are kind of met with two different ways. One is they're dismissed as either you're asking something that we can never get to the bottom of, such as, you know, well, God's ways are higher than our ways. Well, we like to quote that scripture. Well, that's kind of a catch-all for shut up. You're not allowed to ask that question. God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's ways are mysterious to us, so we just don't know. So, you know, quit prying. That can happen. Or sometimes, and that's kind of a pat answer, and we do this a lot. We can, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. And we, shoot, you may have said that yourself. Well, that doesn't answer anything. If for someone asking questions about their faith, it's just kind of a cliched answer of don't ask that question again. You know, everything happens for a reason. It's just the way it is. And so often our faith is an arena in which questions are not particularly welcome. Now, the Episcopal Church can be a bit different from this, and I'm grateful, honestly. It's one of the reasons I'm an Episcopalian, is we do welcome questions more often than many other communities of faith. But even within our own ranks, questions are not always welcome. Well, growing up, as you heard, I experienced many different churches and avenues of faith which believed different things. Early on in the Presbyterian Church, we basically thought the Holy Spirit retired after the first century, right? So the Holy Spirit was there for healings, for this weird thing that happened with tongues and interpretations that we read in Acts. And we think, okay, the Holy Spirit was active, but then think, well, we have the Holy Bible now. We don't need the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit went on vacation and is still on vacation. So there was not much talk about the Spirit. Well, then we moved into charismatic Pentecostal churches. Well, it was all about the Holy Spirit, right? They believed completely different things. The Holy Spirit hadn't retired. We as people had retired, and we needed to re-engage the Holy Spirit and get back to back with the program. So being taught different things, and that's just one example, all sorts of things about God and why do these things happen, what does the cross mean? I thought, I must be missing something, because my faith, I never felt quite at home in my faith. But everyone I was around was so certain of everything they believed, or so it seemed. And so, again, these questions. Now, faith journey, and I do believe this is true for everybody. And we may not have encountered this yet, but I think it is true, because it's simply the way life and maturity work in people, and that is, growing up, maturing in our faith journey is a series of constructions, deconstructions, and reconstructions. So we believe something, we construct a faith, like I did as a kid. Well, then something comes along to challenge that faith, like a wrecking ball, wrecks through all the things that I thought I'd believed to introduce different things. So deconstruction happens, and then reconstruction, I build up another sort of faith. And we do this growing up in our ideologies, the way we see the world. It happens generally without us thinking about it, but it's happening all the time to us. Growing up, we get new information. It causes us to see the world in a different way. And so something I had believed beforehand, I no longer believe, and I've changed my belief. For instance, I watched a hilarious video with my wife about this. This poor guy, he's making his eggs in the morning, and then, of course, it comes out that the experts say, well, don't you dare eat eggs, because that's going to kill you, and it's got all sorts of diseases attached to it, and he thought they were healthy, so he gets rid of those, and he begins to eat greens, and then he sees someone say, well, if you eat all greens, it's going to be bad for your joints, and so he doesn't know what to do there, and then we'll drink 8 glasses of water a day, so he's doing that, and then this one person comes on and says, well, here's what happened when I drank all this water. It was bad, so quit drinking water. There's always conflicting information coming at us, and sometimes it tears down things that we believed. It deconstructs our belief, and then we reconstruct it with something else. This happens in our faith, and I should say it should happen in our faith. If we're not asking questions and we've just flat-footed down the road of life with our inherited faith without any pushback, I'd have to wonder how far down the road of maturity have we gone? Because life is going to challenge us with some serious questions about God and about who we are and who was this person, Jesus. So, my faith journey then, as you've heard a bit of it, I went to seminary, and what was so great about seminary for me is I was introduced for the first time to really historic Christianity. A lot of the faith I'd been brought up in was about 200 years old. relatively new doctrines. But I got to understand historic Christianity. And what was so great about that is they didn't agree with one another. And so I began to feel more at ease that questions were okay. Because if you read historic theology, there's questions going around all the time. And there's debate happening all the time between great thinkers and sincere people of God. They both, on each side of the issue, they were grappling with how can I understand who God is in this situation. And these two people may have come to very different conclusions. But it was within the realm of what we will call orthodoxy, accepted Christianity. It wasn't condemned as heretical. So both of these views were held in tension. Some of it weighing on our experience, some of it weighing on the way we interpreted Scripture. We may think, well, it really means this. For instance, I've said this from the pulpit, and if I haven't yet, you'll hear me say it. One of the places this has made a huge impact in my life is that word repentance. Jesus, some of the first words he says in the Gospels, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. We heard it today. They were baptized for repentance. It's a terrible translation of the word in Greek. The word in Greek is metanoia, compound word, meta and nous, noia, nous, meaning the mind, and meta is a change. Metanoia simply means to change your perspective, sometimes radically in the way you see things. It does not necessarily have anything to do with feeling bad about sin. It can. Maybe that's what you're changing your perspective on. You know, I have mistreated this person and really insulted them, and it felt really good to do it. But then I saw the consequences of my actions and how it hurt them, and it maybe it played itself out in their lives in really harmful ways for them. And as I witness that, my perspective changes. I've had metanoia. Now I'm like, well, it may have felt good in the short term to really let them have it, but is it worth that? And I change the way I interact with people and maybe hold my tongue a bit more than I used to. That's a metanoia-type situation. What's Jesus saying then? Repent. Change your thinking. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. What we typically hear is, repent. You're dirty, rotten sinners, and thank God that I'm here. Well, they're not mutually exclusive. They're probably both true. But that word repentance was a Latin translation, meaning a return to penance, which has to do with this inward kind of melancholy and shaming type thing. Well, it makes a world of difference as you begin to read the Scriptures and you read repentance and you begin to think, well, this is metanoia and it means to change your mind. It doesn't then result in centuries of Christians groveling and being so sin-focused about how much we miss it. And it's not that that's not true. Of course it's true. But I want you to think about your own children. For the most part, parents want their children to grow up and begin to thrive and have good lives. They know it's going to be a process. None of us download software where we just walk through life perfectly, right? We know our kids are going to screw up. That's what I'm saying. It's just like, that's part of the process. We don't go in going, what do you mean you can't walk? Or what do you mean you punched Billy? Or, you know, we know that growing up and maturing is a process, and we don't have these false expectations. So is there acknowledgement that there will be sin and bad things that happen when we're parents? Well, of course there is. But is it the main focus of our interaction with our children and what the whole relationship of parent and child should be? Well, gosh, I hope not. I hope not. It's a part of it, absolutely, but it's not the whole. And often within our faith, our consciousness of our sin has become the whole and has consumed us. Wow, I really went down a rabbit hole. But that's part of what seminary did for me, is learning this historic Christianity, and that there was a breadth to orthodoxy. There was not a narrow way that everybody had to believe this way, that there was a breadth of perspective and opinion. Within all of that, this construction, deconstruction, and reconstruction of our faith, answering these questions, what is so important within this process is community. That's why the church exists. For us to get together and experience and share these things so that we grow up into maturity. Some of those meetings and relationships in my community along the way, certainly, as you heard me say at the outset, have been my parents, right? They introduced me to the faith, to who Jesus was. I'm very much formed by the input, the love and care of the story of Christianity from my parents. At seminary, a fellow named Paul Zoll, who was an Episcopal priest, I learned so much about what grace meant versus clamoring and toiling under the law and trying to do things myself. Colin mentioned this in his sermon a bit. I learned a lot from Paul. There was metanoia in the things that Paul said to me. I changed my perspective because I'd always approached my faith as, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this. You're not doing this. Shame, shame, shame. I must do this. There was no grace in the way I grew up. And so Paul Zoll in that community helped me hear that. And then Paul Young, who wrote The Shack, through just happy... I don't know what to say. I don't know that it was a divine appointment. Maybe it was, but got to be friends with Paul Young. And he was expressing some things within his books that I had believed but didn't know how to articulate myself. And so being formed in community with him. And that brings me to this book then, A More Christ-Like God, Brad Jersak. I only know Brad through email correspondence. I've not met Brad. But he began to address and tackle difficult issues in Scripture in common vernacular, which helps someone like me. Okay, I can pose as being really an erudite, but I'm posing, right? Yeah, I can mix up theology with the best of them, but I don't think we can communicate well if that's the way we approach it. Because most of us don't swim in that water. So he was able to say things that made sense to me regarding very tough issues. So that's what this class in large part is going to be about. We're going to talk about some things such as, what in the world is the wrath of God? It's in the Scripture. You can't just take your Sharpie and cross it out like it doesn't exist. Well, you could. But we can't, being faithful to the Scripture, do that. What is it? If God is a God of love, so here's one. Maybe this is a question you've had. We'll sing a song like this, and we say it all the time. God's mercies never end, right? You remember from Lamentations? They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercy never ends. Well, if I take that at face value, then what is the wrath of God? Sometimes it feels like my experience of His mercies have ended. So what do I do with that? What is the wrath of God? When we read Old Testament scriptures that say, and God said, go over to the Jebusites and kill them all. Don't leave any one of them alive. Well, it certainly seems like His mercy ended for the Jebusites, didn't it? And so these are, I mean, if we're engaging faith, that's a serious question. It's like, what's going on? And often we end up thinking, well, there's two, you know, there's God the Father, who's, you don't want to get on His bad side, but then there's Jesus who loves me, and you know, maybe Jesus will stand between me and God. You know, when I'm in heaven, I don't want to be left in the room alone with God the Father. I want Jesus there. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, we say it in our creeds that God and Jesus are one. The scriptures say that Jesus is the very image, the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus will even tell the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which means they are the same. Which means that God the Father is not some ogre on the other side of things. Unless we think Jesus hadn't showed his hand. Because he never acts like an ogre. But maybe he's waiting to. Well, of course, I don't believe that. Those are the sorts of things that I'm talking about that sometimes we will wrestle with. How can I make sense of this? Because Episcopalians, we probably hear more scripture on a Sunday than almost any other denomination. We hear a lot of scripture read. So I know there must be people like you sitting out there, and when an Old Testament passage is read that seems pretty wrathful and rough, and then there's a gospel passage, and we talk about grace and love from the pulpit, it's like, well, what's going on? Do y'all have those sorts of questions? That's what has driven me in my faith. That's why I said there, I must be missing something. And that kind of cliched answers didn't work for me. And it doesn't mean that I've got it all figured out, for sure. But I wrestle in my faith wondering how can these things line up. And to a fault, a disclaimer on the front end. More than one, but this is the first one I'm thinking about. I like things to make sense. I struggle a bit with mystery. I'm trying to learn more about mystery because there's certainly mystery within our faith. Where I really struggle is I don't believe there's mystery in the character and nature of God, though. I believe God is always good and always loving and always for us, and that there is no shadow of turning in his in God's character, that he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So right or wrong, I'm not willing to budge on that perspective. God is always good as far as I'm concerned. So when I see things that don't line up, I wrestle with how does it work out? And I don't necessarily always come to the right conclusion, but that's kind of my starting place. Along, as I said, community, these people who have been important more than anybody, my wife Mary. We have been on this journey together for 26 and a half years. Well, that's how long we've been married. We've probably actually been on it longer in some ways together. She had no idea what she was getting into. She was a good Episcopalian. Was there because her parents sang in the choir. She sat on the front row playing cards with her older brother while they were in the choir, and her mom would give her that look, you know, I'm going to kill you after this is over if you don't put those cards away. But, you know, she was at church all the time, but I don't think she was engaging the grappling with things until she had the ill fortune of running into me. And now she's been part of this journey the whole time. And it's been tremendous because she has challenged me as much as I have challenged her. So, so grateful for Mary. And then finally, to put this kind of in a broader perspective, community is so important. And I said earlier, it's why I believe the church exists. Not just the proclamation of the gospel, but the maturing of us who follow Jesus along the way. Because that's just how families operate, I think, is supportive, as we did at 845. Some of the choir members were laughing with me after the service. Before the service, we're in the chapel getting ready to pray, to come to the service. And I said, okay, well, before we pray, you know, there's baptisms today. You never know what's going to happen. There could be curveballs. Just stay in the batter's box and we're going to roll with it. Well, then we had the ambulance show up, right? I mean, it was bigger curveballs than even I anticipated. But that's right. That's what community does and a family of faith does. Stand in support and solidarity and as Colin was talking about in his sermon, with one another. And that means sharing these questions and our faith with one another. I'm going to stop there and just see if there are any questions before I tend to talk quickly too, sorry. I know it still has a Texas twang to it, but it's probably quicker than most Texans speak. Yes. Yes, so West Texas, grew up in far southwest Texas, graduated from high school there. That was Presbyterian and Pentecostal, mostly formed in the Pentecostal church there. Left to go to school at a place called Suwannee, not because it was Episcopalian. I'd never set foot in an Episcopal church, but because it looked fun. It was a good school academically. And it was a long way from my parents. That is a great triumvirate for me. And so I went to Suwannee, and that was my introduction to the Episcopal Church. But even then, ended up getting married and decided to double down in the Pentecostal church because I was really going to work it right this time because I thought maybe I didn't give it my all. We're going to really do this. Thank you, Mary, for not leaving. And so we're in. Like, I get on staff. And we're starting to have children. We're in our mid-late 20s, early 30s at this point. We live in Austin, Texas. I'm on staff at a Pentecostal church, the only employee other than the senior pastor. I'm the youth pastor, the receptionist, the janitor, his valet. I did everything there. And learned a lot, both positively and negatively. Then we went to another church. I got burned out there, couldn't stay. We were barely surviving on what they paid me. And so I start working for Advanced Micro Devices. We go to another church, and it's not long, even though I've been burned out, that I am being mentored by the pastor. And the leadership of that church asked me to come on staff as a teaching pastor. Now, I'd never been to Bible school or seminary, but they would let me preach. And in that context, I preached for about an hour and a half. I'm not kidding. 30 minutes of music, and I'd preach for an hour and a half, two-hour service. So I'm used to preaching a long time. And so we thought, okay, maybe this is it. And Mary and I, as we were praying about it, felt like, no, full-time ministry is right in front of us, but not here. And that's when my mom said, you had connections when you were at Suwannee to the Episcopal Church. What do you think about that? Sounds fine, but I don't know anything about the Episcopal Church much. My minister at the time goes to an area pastor's meeting in Austin, sees a guy in a collar, says, are you an Episcopalian? And the guy says, well, yeah. He says, I got a fella in my church. We want it in leadership, but he thinks he's supposed to be one of you guys. Well, will you talk to him? And he said, well, yeah, I'll talk to him. So we have lunch, and within 2 weeks, Mary and our children move to St. Philip the Joy Giver Episcopal Church in South Austin. It was a little church plant. And began to work with Rick Conrad, who was the priest there. And within it, probably certainly less than a year and a half, we find ourselves moving to go to seminary. The doors were just flying open for us. And so that was kind of the timeline on those things as far as getting into the church. Again, this will be the backbone of what I'm talking about. So I recommend the book. It's in our bookstore, or you can get it off of Amazon. We're not going to go through this necessarily chapter by chapter because we don't have enough time, but I'll be bringing out kind of broad themes using this as our platform for discussion along the way. And it will go pretty much sequentially through the book, but we won't hit everything in particular. One thing that I'm happy to announce is February the 12th, we are going to Zoom in Brad, the author, and he's going to do Q&A with us for the whole series, the whole time together that morning. So we'll have Brad talk to us. He grew up in Canada. He's a Canadian. He grew up in evangelical church, similar to probably independent Bible churches that we would know, maybe with some Baptist leanings, maybe like a Saddleback or a Willow Creek, maybe a bit more evangelical than that. And then he ended up having a lot of questions. He is now what's called a lay reader in the Eastern Orthodox Church. So he's Eastern Orthodox. He's had quite a journey too, but he will join us. Now, to the disclaimer part. As I said earlier, I present this to you to assist you in asking questions and hearing perspective. This does not mean you need to believe this to be a part of St. George's at all. I promise you, the staff probably wouldn't all agree with what's on here in here. But it's great from the perspective of asking some questions and him giving just his perspective on how some of these things might work together. He is very big on what I'm going to call non-dualistic thinking. So he's not typically going to approach things as either or. You have to believe this or this, and those are the only two options. But there's going to be more of a breadth of nuance, and how does this situation maybe inform answering the question here versus maybe this situation informs it a bit differently, and there might be some nuance. I just say that to say this is not written as if you believe this, you're wrong, and this is what you need to believe. It's more about wrestling with the faith. So what is God like? How do we know God? These big theological words, atonement, which, what is the meaning of the cross? Why did Jesus die? What does that mean that Jesus died? What is happening Good Friday? What is happening on Saturday? What's happening on Sunday? What is the wrath of God, as I mentioned earlier? He's going to begin to talk about those things and more. And as you might pick up from the title, he's going to say that God looks exactly like Jesus, hence a more Christ-like God. Two quotations I want to share with you before we end. I can't remember where I got this first one. I sometimes hear Christians express their faith and think, the God you're talking about needs to accept Jesus into his heart. And I thought that was pretty funny. It's meant to be funny. Y'all don't get it. You're in a conversation, and maybe they're talking about a God of hellfire and damnation, and he's coming in, and it's like, wow, this God needs to accept Jesus into his heart. Maybe he'll get a little nicer, you know. That's what that really is talking about. It's like, but that's one of the questions, like, how do we begin to understand at a greater level, maybe even not completely, but what do we do? Because I don't, when I read the Gospels, I don't see Jesus acting this way. I see Jesus including people at the margins, people that we may walk past and never think of again. I see Jesus, even in his confrontations with the Pharisees, there's an underlying desire for them to turn and to think in a different way. I see Jesus dealing gently around issues of death and certainly around issues of sin. The woman caught in adultery, any number of places where Jesus is gently restoring versus, alienating. So remembering that more Christ-like God and thinking about what do we see in Jesus as it relates to how we are now going to talk about God the Father. the other quotation. This is from my friend Baxter Kruger, who I will bring to St. George's at some point. He was here last time I served at St. George's as part of a C3 conference. He's a theologian from Mississippi. He grew up, I know that sounds like an oxymoron. Mississippians in the crowd? My mom's from Mississippi, full disclosure. My mom's from Pascagoula. And he'll laugh about it too. He's one of the brightest people I've ever met. He went to St. Andrews in Scotland to do his PhD in religion under James Torrance, who's the Torrance brothers, T.F. and James, are heroes of mine in the theological world. So this guy, he may be from Mississippi and he likes to fish and drink scotch, but I'm telling you, he knows his stuff like nobody's business. His quotation, and he's quoting George MacDonald, who was the biggest kind of muse and influence for C.S. Lewis. "Good souls many will one day be horrified at the things they now believe of God." I believe that of myself. To me, this is just my own thing. I think that's what the tears, at least some of them in heaven, that Jesus dries from our eyes will be. Is I firmly believe I will get there when I have underestimated God's love and goodness and grace, and it will bring me to tears. The things that I believed possible of God that were just so far beyond the character that God possesses in goodness. I could be wrong, but I think that's true. Baxter continues, "In this book, we are invited to take sides with Jesus against the way we see, expanding our minds until they are worthy of the theme that we may live in Jesus' world." I think that's beautiful. That again is metanoia, that's repentance, that we may see and begin to understand what Christ sees and understands, and it changes our perspective. Finally, this book is provocative. It's one of the reasons I chose it. I think it's fun to get in there and mix things up, so forgive me. It's my personality. I've been this way my whole life. This book is provocative in a way that it is going to produce curiosity, I hope. It's going to produce questions. Again, I do not want it to produce ill will and ill feelings. How could you believe that? It is within the realm of orthodoxy. It's going to cause us to think. It's going to, I think, challenge maybe some long-held convictions and beliefs. As I said at the beginning, we've inherited a faith, many of us, and maybe that faith has not been put under some bright spotlights. This is going to do that to some aspects of our faith. It's going to ask questions, and you may come to the exact same conclusions that you already hold dear, and that's okay. But it's not going to leave our faith unexamined. It is unafraid to face difficult and challenging issues throughout the course of Christian theology and history, and honestly deal with how do we make some sense of what seem to be contradictory images of who God is. I've got a couple of minutes if there's any thoughts, questions. Yes, so tension, holding two seemingly contradictory things in tension. And two comments. Number one, we may be on shaky ground because I'm not sure I'd say I'm a first-rate mind, as F. Scott is talking about. But that being said, here's my question about that pastorally as it relates to the wrath of God and the mercy of God. And this has been my own experience in my own life, and I've found this unsatisfactory. If you find it satisfactory, then that's fine. I have a loved one or a situation in my life that is undergoing tremendous challenge. Well, our daughter. Very much struggles with mental health issues. One of our daughters does. And things that I don't understand. And there are parts of the church that might say, well, it's the consequence of the wrath of God. Or, and that may not be anything you've been brought up hearing, but that's just kind of, you know, either she's learning something, and then me praying for her for health and wholeness and it not seeming to get any better and feeling a bit, what's going on here? And that's not the best example I could probably use, but it's hard for me to go to a God in full trust if I think he might be responsible for the illness, right? If God's behind the problem, how can I actually in trust, full trust, wonder if, maybe I'm next, or maybe there's no mercy in this situation? And that may not be addressing what you're asking at all. It'll be, I'm going to look forward to how you think he deals with wrath as it relates to that. But pastorally, we can get into places in our faith where wrath and mercy begin to butt heads. And how do we continue in honest faith going to a God that we think might be the source of what the issue is? Does that make sense? But there are a million things in Scripture that I totally, there is tension that we must hold loosely in our hands as it relates to the coming of Jesus. What does it mean to say we're in the end times? There are things we don't understand that that seem contradictory that we do hold in tension. As it relates to the character and nature of God, I think that's where this guy's going to push a bit. And so let's see where we end up. You know, it'll be a good journey for us. We got about 7 minutes until the service. One last question. Thank you, though. I appreciate that, because there will be things that we're going to need to hold in tension. As I come from my own life and pastorally, I wonder if that's one that I can hold in tension is wrath and mercy. Yes, Jerry? So just one quickly on that. An evolution of process and thought. All I would say to you to consider is this. In every single other arena of life, medicine, education, transportation, information, communication, we have seen an evolution of process in thinking, right? We don't use leeches like we used to. Because we've learned things, we've changed ideas about things, and to think that the Scriptures are completely immune to that is a question you're going to have to answer for yourselves. Was it just downloaded, and is it completely, was there no evolution in thinking? And actually, he's going to talk about this, as a matter of fact. I'll just leave you with this teaser. There's a place in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Chronicles and Samuel, where the same issue is talked about, and it happens all the time in the Old Testament, two different records of what the situation was. In one instance, God is said to be the cause of what's going on. In the other instance, Satan is said to be the cause of what's going on. It's the exact same event. They're not talking about two different events, same event. So how do we begin to understand what's going on there? Yeah, and the way they understood God is progressing, right, is changing. God starts with this guy, Abraham. I'm still amazed that Abraham listened. He's 80. He's been brought up in a particular religion. And all of a sudden, nobody's telling him this. This is like a voice in his head. I would think I was crazy or going crazy. Get up, leave. I'm going to take you and your family to a place and bless you. And he does it. It's amazing. And then that the process of God working with Abraham and then that family, and it grows, and they're learning more about who God is along the way, and then we get the perfect image in Jesus of who God is. And that's, I think, why Jesus, one of the main reasons he arrives on the scene, is to say this is who the Father is. I really want to say I appreciate the questions, because I'm not going to, I won't have, I hope, definitive or pat answers. I want us to wrestle with this. So I really appreciate your question. It's what this class is intended to do. And there are going to be different capacities to hold things in tension based on our own personalities and where we're actually living our lives at the moment. You know, if we're under incredible stress with something that's going on and this is like hitting a raw place on us, it's going to be tough to hold tension. But it doesn't mean there shouldn't be the ability to do that down the road. It's why we do this in community and do it together. Thank you. Enjoy your day. You've got 3 minutes. I'll see you next week.